Welcome to the Narrow Path radio program hosted by Steve Gregg. Steve is not in the studio today, so calls from listeners will not be taken. In place of the usual format, we have put together some of the best calls from past programs. They cover a variety of topics important to anyone interested in the Bible and Christianity. In addition to the radio program, the Narrow Path has a website, www.thenarrowpath.com. There you will find hundreds of resources that can be downloaded for free. And now, please enjoy this special collection of calls to The Narrow Path.
First caller today is Ward.
I have a question. For the last few days, I've heard John Hagee talking about the prayer shawl and of the numerical value of a lot of the aspects of it, and how it's for today, and that even Jesus will be wearing it when he returns. Could you comment on that?
Well, what is he speaking generically about Jewish prayer shawls, or is there a particular prayer shawl he's talking about?
Oh, no, the Jewish prayer shawl with the tassels.
Right. Well, why would he say Jesus will be wearing that when he comes back?
Pardon?
Why would he say that Jesus will be wearing that? Is that because in Revelation 19... there's a banner thrown around Jesus' chest that says the Word of God, or King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Is that what he's thinking of as a prayer shawl?
No. In the Old Testament, when God gave the dimensions for it and everything for it, he said this will be forever. It will be worn by the priesthood forever, and that even Jesus will be wearing it, and did wear it. He wore it from his bar mitzvah on, and he will continue to wear it.
Well, we don't have any reference to a prayer shawl in the Old Testament. You mean the ephod that the priest wore?
Well, he called it the prayer shawl, and I've seen several guys on TVs wearing them with the tassels on them and so forth. They say
Some Jews do wear a prayer shawl when they pray. Male Jews do, but it's not described in the Old Testament. The Old Testament describes the priest's garments. But the priest's garments do not include a prayer shawl. The priest wears a turban, and he wears a robe, and he wears trousers, and he wears an ephod with a breastplate upon it. But there's no prayer shawl in the priest's uniform.
Well, I thought so, too, and I'd noticed that. But yet, there's several guys now that are proclaiming this. It's a white with, I think, blue embroidery and tassels at the bottom, and they wear it. And they even cover their head when they pray with it.
I know. I've seen them. I've seen the prayer shawls. All I'm saying is the Bible doesn't mention them. The Bible doesn't mention Jesus wearing one. The Bible doesn't mention the priest wearing one. It's probable that in the days when Jesus came, perhaps the priests were wearing them, but they're never described in the book of Exodus when the priest's garments are described. There's no prayer shawl mentioned there.
I didn't think so either.
Yeah. So I'd say John Hagee is mistaken about that, as he's mistaken about many things.
Well, what I'll try to do next time, if I hear him again, is to find the reference. I didn't get that. He just said it was in the Old Testament that it was described in detail how it should be made, and so.
Well, I think he's confused. He's confused. There is some detail about the priest's clothing in the book of Exodus. There's a chapter or so given to that, but it doesn't include a prayer shawl. The prayer shawl that Jews wear today is a more modern development. I mean, I don't say very modern, but it came up after Moses' time. We don't have any reference to it in Moses' day.
Okay. Well, since we brought this up, you know, there's some guys on TV who are talking about keeping all of the ordinances of the Old Testament, you know, the feast days and all those things. And what do you think about that?
Well, I think that they are Judaizers. And I don't think that's Christianity. I think that's Judaism. So I guess a person can decide whether they want to be a follower of Jesus Christ or a follower of Moses. You know, that was the choice that the Pharisees or the chief priests distinguished when the man who was healed, the man who was born blind, and Jesus healed him in John chapter 9, when the man said, the man said to the leaders, do you want to be Jesus' disciples too? And they said, we are Moses' disciples. You're Jesus' disciple. So, I mean, there clearly is a difference between being a follower of Jesus and a follower of Moses. And it's quite correct that those who are followers of Moses should be keeping the feasts and should be doing all the things the law says. Unfortunately for them, though, there's no temple. And if you're going to be a follower of Moses, you're going to have to offer animal sacrifices. You're going to need a Levitical priesthood. You're going to need all that because that's what Moses' law commands. But if somebody feels that they have to do that, they're in a heap of trouble because they can't do that. There's no altar. There's no Levites. There's no temple. So it'd sure be a strange thing for God to require his people to keep those laws and then for him to providentially make it impossible for the entire age of the church, at least since A.D. 70 when the temple was destroyed. God somehow providentially made it impossible for us to keep those laws, but some people think that God wants us to keep them anyway. That's a weird God who would do that.
It is. Wasn't that what Paul warned about when talking about turning back to the rudiments of the law and turning back from Christ to
exactly.
keeping the law?
Exactly. Yeah. Paul's very, very plain about that. He's concerned about the Galatians. In Galatians 4, he says in verse 9 of verse 4 of Galatians, he says, "Now after you've known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage?" He says, "You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain." So he says, you guys are going back to your carnality of religion, observing special days and special festivals. He says, that makes me afraid that my preaching to you was worthless. In other words, that you didn't get saved.
Mm-hmm. That's what I thought.
Yeah.
Does Hege have other issues?
Well, he does. First of all, Hege's a dispensationalist, which many good people are. But I think dispensationalism is a false system. But there's a lot of good people who are caught up in it, and Hege's one of them. But what's worse is that he's, last I heard, of course I don't follow his ministry, but some years ago, he was advancing a doctrine called two-covenant theology, where on his view, Christians were saved by keeping the new covenant, but a Jew could be saved by keeping the old covenant. So they felt that, Hege felt that not all people have to come to Christ, only those who are not Jewish. The Jews don't have to come to Christ, they can come to the old covenant instead and be saved by their faithfulness to that. Yeah, that's a weird heresy. And I have no idea why so many people follow Hege as if he has a Christian message.
Well, I don't either. I mean, I really study the Bible and listen to you and lots of other people that I admire and trust, and then something like that seems so off the wall. It's like, how could they come up with that?
Well, the problem is Hege's got a very, very large church. He's very popular in the media and in his own town. And, people who don't think or don't study the Bible, they just say, well, he can't be wrong because look how many people follow him.
Mm-hmm.
You know, look how many people follow the Mormon church, how many people follow the Jehovah's Witnesses. I mean, these all claim to be Christian as well, but they've got teachers who are teaching false doctrine and people who refuse to study the Scripture for themselves and who let others think for them about what the Scripture means can be led away into almost any kind of heresy. Unfortunately, they can be led away in large numbers.
Well, thank you so much, Steve.
Okay,
I appreciate your ministry.
Well, thanks for your call.
Thank you.
God bless you.
Mm-hmm.
Bye now.
Bye.
Okay, our next caller is Dave calling from San Diego. Dave, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hi, Steve. I'm actually in East County, San Diego.
Oh, okay.
Okay, and I recently heard you, I think it was last week, somebody called in about whether the scripture to back up when the Lord was, after he perished on the cross, that he actually descended into hell. I mean, you said that was in a creed, but it's not in scripture.
Well, yes, it says he was in Hades, but not in hell, right?
Okay. Hades, because Ephesians 4:9 talks about he descended to the depths of the earth.
Yeah, it says he descended to the lower parts of the earth is the actual phrase. Right.
Okay, the lower part.
But it doesn't say he did so after he died, however. You see, what Paul says there is in that he ascended, meaning since Christ has gone up into heaven, he says, what is it but that he first descended to the lower parts of the earth? Now, what I think he's saying is, in order for us to speak of Christ ascending to heaven, it presupposes that we know he first came down from heaven. he was in heaven originally. He first came down to earth so that his ascending into heaven was, you know, the subsequent necessity for him to go back where he came from. So when it says he descended to the lower parts of the earth, many people think that that is saying that when Jesus died, that he went down into, you know, somewhere down in the middle of the earth or something, to hell. But it's also possible, it's simply saying that he first came down before, prior to ascending, he had first descended. He had to come to earth before he could ascend from the earth. And the expression, the lower parts of the earth, actually David uses that expression in Psalm 139. He talks about when he was formed in the womb of his mother in the lower parts of the earth. So that's an interesting expression, that David speaks of the lower parts of the earth as being in his mother's womb. So to say that Jesus descended to the lower parts of the earth could refer to him actually coming into the womb of a woman and being born on earth, rather than a reference to where he went after he died.
Mm-hmm. Interesting. Yeah, and I've seems to me that I've heard preachers talk about that he actually descended into hell so that he could get the keys back that Adam gave. You know, when he turned the keys over to Peter, he said, "I give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound on the earth, whatever you loosen shall be loosed in heaven." So, but they elaborate.
Many people.
Go ahead.
Many people have done all that elaboration. You're right. They're basing that on the fact that in Revelation chapter 1, Jesus said that he has the keys of death and Hades. And he doesn't say how he got them or anything like that. It just says, "I have the keys of death and Hades." So many preachers have made up sort of a dramatic scenario that Jesus went down to Hades and got the keys from the devil and came back up again. Of course, the Bible doesn't anywhere say that the devil necessarily had the keys of Hades, but maybe he did. But the Bible doesn't say that Jesus went to grab them from the devil. I mean, this is all a very greatly dramatized imagination, adding to what the Scripture says.
Hmm.
But if you're interested in that verse that I mentioned where David spoke of his mother's womb being the lower parts of the earth, that's in Psalm 139. And in verse 13 through 15, David says, "You have formed my inward parts. You have covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth." That means he's talking about how his body was put together in the womb. He says, in the lowest parts of the earth. So when Ephesians 4 says that Christ descended to the lower parts of the earth, it could simply be using the same idiom that David used, and saying that Jesus first was born on earth, and then he subsequently ascended.
Okay, Steve, thanks so much, and Lord bless you.
All right, thanks for calling. Bye now. We're going to talk next to Richard from Seal Beach, California. Richard, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. My call is related. Who were the people that arose on the Feast of First Fruits and got their new bodies? And why did they not have to wait until the rapture when the dead in Christ will rise first, like we have to wait? And I will hang up.
Well, you're talking about... Okay. Yeah, thanks for your call.
Okay, thank you. Bye.
Thank you. You're talking, of course, about Matthew chapter 27 and around verse 51 and following. It says, "Then behold," this is when Jesus died, it says, "Behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth quaked and the rocks split and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." Now, this tells us that on the occasion of Jesus' death and resurrection, he was not the only one to come out of the grave, but there were other graves that were opened, and many holy people, it says saints, or the bodies of the saints, many of them, came out of their graves and were seen and encountered by people in the city of Jerusalem. Now, this is very mysterious, and it's the only gospel that records this particular event. And it doesn't say any more than it says. So we don't know who these saints were. We're not told exactly why they came out of the graves or what happened to them after that. And so we have to kind of piece things together into a likely scenario. Now, some people think when it says bodies of the saints came out of the graves, it means saints from the Old Testament, you know, like Isaiah or David or Moses or someone like that. And maybe that's what you're thinking, too, because you said that they got their new bodies. I don't necessarily read that into it. I don't necessarily read that these were saints who had died and decomposed and got new bodies as we will at the resurrection. You said, why did they get their new bodies and not have to wait for them like we do? I don't think that's necessarily what happened. I think probably these were saintly people who had died more or less recently. After all, they were recognized. When they went into Jerusalem, people there knew them and recognized them for who they were. If it had been people from generations earlier, no one living would have recognized them because no one had ever seen them in their lifetime. So I think the fact they were recognized means that they were people who had died maybe not so long ago. And we don't know how many there were, maybe only half a dozen. It may be that the most righteous people of Jerusalem who had died and been buried in the last several days or weeks came out of the grave sort of like Lazarus did, or like Jairus' daughter was raised. They didn't receive their new bodies in that case. It's just that their old bodies, which had not fully decomposed, were brought back to life. And it would not require a new body in this case. Now, of course, if they had decayed all the way into dust, as people do after a very short time of being dead, then they would have to receive their new bodies. But I think it's unlikely that that is what happened. And part of the reason I say that is because of what Paul says about the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he said that in Adam all die. This is verse 22. Even so, in Christ all shall be made alive. He said, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Afterward, those are who are Christ's at his coming. Now, he's giving the order of resurrection. He says, well, Christ was first. The next in line is us at his second coming. That would seem to mean that between Christ, the first fruits of the resurrection, and us, the rest, there haven't been any, you know, these people that came out of their graves would not be included in that number. Now, I think Paul's talking about the resurrection in the sense of glorification, not just resuscitation. You know, every day in hospitals, some people are brought in dead on arrival, and then, you know, they're resuscitated, they're brought back to life. That's not resurrection from the dead. When someone has just died and they manage to get them to come alive again, that's not the same thing that Paul is talking about as the resurrection. The resurrection is on the last day when our bodies are made into supernatural bodies. We're glorified. We're given immortal bodies. In 1 Corinthians 17, Paul makes it very clear. This body, when we bury it, it's raised in weakness, but it's buried in weakness. It's raised in power. It's buried, he said, as a natural body. It's raised as a spiritual body. It's not natural. It's supernatural. Now, when Lazarus rose from the dead, or when Jairus' daughter rose from the dead, they didn't come out in glorified supernatural bodies. It was just their original body that had not been dead very long. In the case of Lazarus, it was quite a while. It was 4 days. But in the case of Jairus' daughter, she had just died. And Jesus simply brought them back to life. That's different than the resurrection, which will bring us to life in glorified form, immortal form. And so my hunch, and no one can prove one way or the other about this, but my hunch is that those people who came out of the graves in Matthew 27:52 were people who were in the same category as people like Lazarus, godly people who had died recently and who came to life again and were recognized and seen. And they didn't receive necessarily new bodies. They came out in their old bodies. It says the bodies of the saints came to life and came out. So it seems to me that it was their same bodies, just like Jesus' resurrection was his same body. Although, in his case, his body came out transformed into a glorified immortal state. We are not told that this happened to these others, and I seriously doubt that it did, since Paul said Christ is the first fruits of that experience, and we, at his second coming, will be the next. So people who have been raised from the dead, like these others that you just mentioned, or frankly, when Paul raised Eutychus from the dead, or Peter raised Dorcas from the dead,
These were not resurrections in the sense of the last day resurrection. These were just people coming back to life in their original body without glorification.
Talk next to David from Beaumont, California. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. My question for you today is in regards to 1 John chapter 3, verse 9, and it reads, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. My question was specifically in regard to where it says he cannot sin. What is your take on that, on that particular part of that verse?
Right. Well, the verb sin in these verses is referring to a continuous practice rather than a single act. To say that a Christian could not commit an act of sin would be actually quite foolish, and John himself denies this when he says in the same book, in chapter 2, he says, "My little children, I write these things to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." So he knows that his readers might sin, and if they do, they have an advocate with the Father, but he's writing to them to encourage them not to sin. Now, if it was absolutely impossible for a Christian to sin, he wouldn't have to urge them not to do so. It's clearly possible to sin. So what is being said in these, there's a number of passages in 1 John where it says that believers don't sin. And in those passages, it is saying that believers don't practice sin or they don't live in sin. We have, for example, in chapter, just two verses earlier, he says, "Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil." Now, sins here is in contrast with practicing righteousness, so it's talking about practicing sin. There are lifestyles of sin, and there are lifestyles of righteousness. A person who is born of God cannot live a lifestyle of sin. They can stumble. You know, the Apostle James said, "In many things we all stumble." And so James acknowledges that Christians do stumble, and when they stumble, they do the wrong thing. That means sin. And John says the same thing. John, in the first chapter, says if anyone says he's without sin, he's a liar. And I'm writing to you so that you won't sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. So John is very realistic. What he's saying is if you're born again, you have a new heart. You have a new direction.
Right.
You have. It's impossible for you to live like you did before. You can't just continue living in sin like you did before. Your heart won't let you. The Holy Spirit in you won't let you. The seed of God that is in you won't let you. You can't do that.
Do you think it's at all possible in regard to that verse that in 1 John 3:9? Do you think it's at all possible that John might be saying, because our sin, past, present, and future, when we come to faith, repent and come to faith in Jesus Christ, our sin, past, present, and future, is forgiven or paid for by Christ himself on the cross, that in God's eyes, it's as if we cannot sin because we were covered by Jesus' payment on the cross. Might he be saying that at all?
Well, I know people who would see it that way, but I don't think that's how it reads naturally because, like I said, in the previous verses, he's contrasting two ways of life. He's the way of living, of practicing righteousness, and the way of sinning. So he says in verse 7, whoever practices righteousness is a righteous person. He's a Christian. He's born again. He's imputed righteous by Christ, but that shows in his righteous conduct. He's practicing something. Then it says, by contrast, he who sins is of the devil. So he... And they says, if you've been born of God, you can't do that. So I don't think that's the natural way to see it. I do believe, of course, that the believer has, God's grace given to them to cover sin. But that doesn't mean that we never do commit sin. We sometimes do commit sin, but that's why we need forgiveness.
Yeah. Well, that makes sense. I appreciate your answer. That's a good answer. I appreciate it very much. Thank you for your ministry, and thank you very much for your answer.
All right, David. Thanks. Let's talk to Viola from Monrovia, California. Viola, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi. My question is, in Genesis chapter 6, in verse 2 and in verse 4, it talks about the sons of God saw the daughters of men, Who are the sons of God? Are those angels?
We don't know who they were. They could have been angels, but there's also the view that they were humans. The Bible doesn't really tell us. The term sons of God is used of people in a number of places in the Bible, but it is also used in a few places in the Bible where it seems like it could be angels. In the book of Job, chapters 1 and 2, and later in Job also, there's three times the sons of God are mentioned. And in those contexts, many people believe it's referring to angels, and it could well be. And if it is, then we'd have to say sometimes the term sons of God in the Bible means godly people. And sometimes in the Bible it means angels. Genesis 6 does not tell us which it is. There are many people who believe it is angels that are referred to there, and there are others who believe it is men. I'm not really sure why it would be important for us to know. Of course, our curiosity is piqued when we read it, but I'm not sure what difference it would make in our Christian lives if it turned out one way or the other.
Oh, but isn't it important because in Genesis 6:4 it says there were giants on the earth in those days?
Well, I mean, is important to my Christian life to know whether it was angels or men?
Yes.
How would my Christian life be affected?
I think because it would be in reference to Ephesians chapter 6, in that we fight not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers.
Right.
And yeah.
So are you suggesting that demons might make a habit of having relations with women, so women need to learn spiritual warfare to fight them off, as per Ephesians 6? Is that your suggestion?
That women? No, that all Christians would have a better understanding.
I would say if it is important, if it is important, I think God would tell us. And he hasn't told us that it was angels. And I don't really know why it would make a difference. I mean, we do have to fight off demonic powers, of course. We are in a spiritual warfare. But
okay, well, I was wondering regarding like the Hebrew translation of sons of God. Is that how it would be translated, do you know?
It's B'nai Elohim. Yeah, in the Hebrew, it's B'nai Elohim, and the best translation is sons of God. Yeah.
Oh, I see. Okay, thank you kindly.
Okay, thank you for your call.
Thank you.
Bye now. We're going to talk next to Louisa from Colorado. Hi, Louisa. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Thank you. I'll try to make this as brief as possible. Basically, I'm kind of piggybacking a little bit on the... Can you hear me okay?
Sure. Mm-hmm.
See, okay, I'm just piggybacking on the last caller, but more a little bit different. I get a lot of questions from non-believers, and now after I've watched PBS Freedom Riders, which I knew the history, but I hadn't seen it in depth the way they presented it. My question is, can you explain why God allows for, and I'm speaking here for two groups, the black group and the Jewish group. And the Jewish in terms of the Holocaust, and of course the black in terms of slavery. And I understand the history of the Egyptians going to slavery, but slavery has had such a tremendous impact on the black community even now, and the fact that it continues to exist even now. I mean, I know that there are parts of the country where there's sex trafficking, and there's still some parts of the country, I understand that there's some slavery where people are working for are not being paid. But the atrocity that created has trickled down even to this century I'm just blown away. And I think my mother-in-law, to be specific, and my brother-in-law, my sister-in-law's husband, are non-believers. And my mother-in-law, I'm not sure about my brother-in-law, but my mother-in-law is really hanging on to that. And I've tried to kind of explain it. I didn't do a very good job. I tried to.
Okay, so that's a big stumbling block to her believing. Why does God permit slavery? You know, the question here is
right to the extent that it happened.
Exactly. Right, I know. I hear the question. Now I need to have a chance to say something about it because we're going to run out of time otherwise. But I.
Okay.
You know, when we raise the question of why does God permit slavery, we might say in some cases He's not permitting it. He forbids forbids people to oppress other people. We might also ask similar things. Why does God allow war? Certainly war has hurt as many people as slavery has, and for the same reasons, because one person oppresses another person and hurts them. Now, why does God allow that? Well, He doesn't. He actually forbids people to oppress each other. He doesn't prevent it for the simple reason that He's not micromanaging everything in the world. He's turned that over to us.
Yeah.
You know, God made human beings and said, okay, you manage it, okay? You manage it. And you call on me when you want me. That's really what God did.
Yes.
We call on Him through prayer. But He's basically said to us, He said, okay, I'm not going to micromanage this. You run it and call on me when you want me to. Now, most people don't call on God or consult God, and they just manage their life the way they do. And if they happen to be people in power and nasty people, they use that power to hurt other people. If they're in national power, they may use their whole nation under their disposal to hurt other nations. Or whatever. This is the work of evil people, okay? Now, if somebody says, but what about slavery in the Bible? Why does God allow in the Bible slavery? Well, there we have to understand there's different things called slavery. When we think of slavery in America, we're thinking of the slavery that was practiced in this country a couple hundred years ago. It's what was called Atlantic slavery. That is, sociologists call it, and historians call it Atlantic slavery, because it involved kidnapping people from Africa, not in an act of war, not in a time of war, but just kidnapping and carrying them across the Atlantic and selling them as slaves in North America and South America. And so that is one kind of slavery that the Bible would absolutely forbid, because the Bible forbids kidnapping. In fact, in the Bible, if somebody kidnaps somebody else, the kidnapper would be put to death. That's how much God's against it. So what we call slavery and what we're familiar with in this country is a form of slavery that the Bible itself did forbid and would condemn to death those who perpetrated it. But there was another kind of slavery that we're not familiar with here. And that is, in the ancient world, many people simply were not able to support their families through ordinary employment. Either because they didn't have the breaks or just something made it impossible for them to pay their bills and to support their families. And therefore, people would sometimes sell themselves into slavery. Slavery, in their case, was like, you know, like getting a job at McDonald's or something, only 24 hours a day, 24/7. Yeah, you know, it's like you need the work and you need the support. And so today, people who are in that condition might get three jobs at minimum wage or something, which is not much better than slavery because they don't have any more free time than a slave does in that case. And even then, they may not be able to pay their bills. Slavery in the ancient world was sometimes a better situation than that, because if you sold yourself into slavery, your master would guarantee your housing, your food, your medical, your clothing, everything for you and your family. You belonged to your master. But because you belong to your master, he had a vested interest in taking care of you and keeping you healthy and fed. So, although it meant the giving up of your personal freedom, which is something we Americans, more than any people in ancient history ever would have been sensitive to, we Americans would never give up our freedom. We'd consider it oppressive. Most people before the American Revolution didn't have those ideas. Most people were considered to be slaves of their king and of their nation and so forth. So for an individual to become the slave of another individual and have that master provide everything he needs for the rest of his life could be a good deal. Or it could be a bad deal. It could be a bad deal if the master happened to be oppressive because the slave couldn't get out of it. So if the master, you know, was nasty, a drunkard, a violent man, unreasonable, and would beat his slaves, it'd be really awful to be a slave. But if your master was reasonable and good and took care of his slaves like he took care of his family, it could be a gravy train. I mean, slavery was not, in that sense, always bad. In some cases, it was much more desirable than being free and not being able to house and feed your family. So when the Bible speaks about slavery, in any way that allows for it. It is not talking about what we think of as what Atlantic slavery. It's not talking about kidnapping people who are not your enemies in war and taking them to another country away from their families and selling them. That would be punishable by death in the Bible, under the law. But the Bible did allow people to sell themselves into slavery for their own personal security. And the Bible commanded slave owners to be gentle to their slaves and be fair to them. In other words, not to be oppressors. So this is why I think it's not really offensive, at least not to me. If I wanted to sell myself into slavery because I couldn't feed my family, I'd be glad for the institution being there. We don't have that option in America anymore. And so if I can't feed my family, I just have to try to find enough jobs to pay the bills. And if I can't do that, then I guess I'm on welfare. And then I'm a slave to the state.
One more question. If I have more questions, is there a way to reach you? Is there an email? I mean, not necessarily over the radio, but is there... Okay, what is the email? I mean, where is your website? What is your website?
The website is thenarrowpath.com.
Thenarrowpath.com. Okay, and can I hear this again on the radio on, like, the...
Yes. Yes,
just go to your website?
The programs are archived. Should be no problem to find them on the website. Sometimes the morning program, which is the one you're listening to, sometimes the morning program, it doesn't get immediately posted. It might be a day or two late. I have an afternoon program that tends to get posted more reasonably early. But if you can't pick it up later today, try it a few days from now and you'll find it.
Very good. So it's thenarrowpath.com.
Yes.
Narrowpath.com, right?
Yes, yes. Thank you, Lisa. We've got a call from Brian in New York. And Brian, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hi. Hey, Steve. So I just had a question on anger. And when is it okay to be angry, since the Bible says you can be angry but don't sin? And obviously there's a couple of instances where Jesus is angry. And I have listened to your talk on refusing to be offended. One thing I guess didn't really address was, I guess, anger at injustice, whether it's injustice against other people or even us included, just the whole idea acting in a just manner.
Yeah, my lecture on refuse to be offended is strictly concerned with offenses done against you personally, your responsibility to handle things that are done to you offensively. But I don't in that lecture go off into the question of being properly offended by injustice in the abstract or in the case of other people who are victims. Certainly when Jesus drove the money changers out of the temple, he appears to have been angry. But he was not angry for himself. They hadn't come against him at that point. That was his father's house, and that was the people who were supposed to be able to come there and pray who were being taken advantage of by the money changers. And he was angry at this abuse of his father's house. He was not personally angry at some offense given to him privately or himself. We also know that in Mark chapter 3, when Jesus healed on the Sabbath, there was a time when he looked on the, it says in Mark 3:5, he looked around on the Pharisees with anger, being grieved at the hardness of their hearts. Now he was angry at them because they were misrepresenting God and indicating that God cared more about whether you work on the Sabbath than whether someone gets healed or not, because the Pharisees were refusing to let him heal on the Sabbath. And so they cared more about the Sabbath than about people. And this made him angry too. So there is a place for righteous anger. And as you point out, Ephesians 4 says, be angry, but do not sin. And that itself is a quote from Psalm, I think it's Psalm 4, if I'm not mistaken. When is it right to be angry? Well, it's right to be angry when it's right to be angry. And the way that we would understand that would be is if I am disinterestedly angry, that is, it's not because I got hurt, it's not because I'm offended, it's not because my rights have been trampled upon, because I should be able to forgive that, just like Jesus forgave when he was on the cross, said, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they do. Or Stephen said to those who were stoning him, he said, Father, do not lay this sin to their charge. Now, when it was a sin against himself, he was not angry at them. He was disinterestedly angry at injustice and misrepresentation of God, which hurt people, hurt their relationship with God, and hurt them in other ways, too. And to be angry on behalf of other people can be a godly thing. And being angry isn't always something that you have absolute control over, whether anger arises or not. It's a little bit like fear. The Bible says don't be afraid, but fear is a very natural instinct, and not a sinful one either, because animals have it, and they're not sinful. You know, animals are fearful because it's a survival instinct. You know, if a tiger walks into this room right now, my adrenaline's going to go up. I'm going to feel a sensation of fear because I don't. First of all, it surprised me to see a tiger in my house, and also I'll be aware of danger. On the other hand, what you do with fear or what you do with anger is the thing. I mean, lots of things will cause anger to arise, or other things will cause fear to arise. These are both emotions that have their own proper place. They both are intended to motivate people to proper action. Saul, when he was made king, it says, heard about a terrible injustice done to the people on the western shore of the Jordan. And there was an invasion coming in. The invaders wanted to pluck out the right eyes of all the soldiers in the city if they surrendered. And when Saul heard about this, it says the Spirit of the Lord came on him, and he was angry. And he mobilized the troops and went and rescued these people. Now, he got angry because the Spirit of the Lord came on him. It's like anger, in that case, was a fruit of the Spirit. Now, he wasn't angry at someone doing something to him. It was just hearing about this. When you hear about human trafficking, for example, or you hear about those kinds of things, or child abuse, especially, you know, heinous abuse of children or whatever, that should make people angry. But we shouldn't walk around just consumed with anger. We should do something about it. It's fear. If a tiger walks in the room, my fear is to motivate me to put something between me and the tiger. I mean, I'm supposed to do something about it. Same thing with anger. A righteous anger over someone else's plight is something that should motivate you to constructive action. But when Paul says, be angry but do not sin, I think what he's saying is, okay, the anger has come. Evaluate it. Is this a legitimate anger? If it's not, then put it away. If it is legitimate, then do something about it. But don't just let it linger. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. You can't just walk around angry all the time. But there is a place for being righteously angry at certain things. And like I said, like the emotion of fear, the emotion of anger can motivate you to do a wise or a good thing. And that's when it's okay. But when you're just angry and it makes you want to retaliate against somebody for something they did to you, or just makes you dislike them or hate them or whatever, then that obviously is sinful anger, and it's selfish anger.
Okay, Joel from Las Vegas, good to hear from you.
Something you said has been bothering me for a long time. When I go to fellowship with Christians, it's about this, I don't mean to be rude to people, but this escapism type thinking
mm-hmm.
that they seem to have so much. And I just wanted to ask for your comments on that Philippians 1 verse 29, for to you it has been given on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his name's sake.
Right.
If I could listen to your response off the air, I'd appreciate it.
Okay.
Thank you, Steve.
Okay, Joel. Thanks for your call.
Bye.
Okay. Bye now. Yeah, well, you're right. I mean, in American evangelicalism, there really is, in many sectors, a real escapist mentality. We don't want to suffer. I mean, who would want to? No one wants to suffer. But we seem to have the luxury of thinking that we're not supposed to suffer, which is a really silly thing to think, especially for anyone who reads the Bible. When the Bible says man is born to trouble, surely sparks fly upward, and whoever is faithful to Christ is going to be persecuted for righteousness' sake, and Paul says, our light afflictions, which are but for a moment, work for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And in a verse like the one you mentioned, Philippians 1:29, it's given to us, just like salvation is given to us. So also it's given to us the privilege of suffering for Christ's sake. Paul counted it a privilege to suffer for Christ. The apostles, Peter and John, in Acts chapter 4, when they were beaten by the Sanhedrin, they went out from there rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. I mean, these guys had an attitude that American Christians, for the most part, have no concept about, which means
that maybe we don't have the same Christianity they do. I mean, frankly, if the entire New Testament teaches that suffering is not only a part of life, but it's especially a part of the Christian life, and yet someone's preaching a gospel that says, no, God wouldn't want you to suffer. You're his child. God loves you. Well, of course God loves you. But it says, God says, whom I love, I rebuke and I chasten. The word chasten means discipline. He says, and I scourge. That means whip. He says, I scourge every son whom I receive. Now, we've got all kinds of escapist theology in modern evangelicalism. Earlier, we were talking about the pre-trib rapture idea. You know, well, God wouldn't let his people go through tribulation. This, in spite of the fact that Jesus said, in the world, he's talking to his disciples, in the world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Why would anyone think that Christ wouldn't let his people go through tribulation? Because they're spoiled American, you know, I hate to say brats, but that's just the way that we have become. We become, I've actually heard people say, if there's no pre-trib rapture, I don't know if I want to be a Christian. That's a spoiled brat. You know, if I have to suffer for Jesus, I don't want to be with Jesus. Well, then have your own way. Don't be with him. Sounds like you're not anyway. If you really are a Christian, it's because you have denied yourself and taken up your cross to follow him. And crosses don't feel good. Suffering is part of the Christian life. It was part of Jesus' life. He was crowned with thorns. You think you're going to be crowned with roses? What? You know, you think he suffered so that you don't have to suffer? That's what the Word of Faith teaches. Jesus suffered. He bore our sins, and he bore our sickness, and he bore our pains, and so we don't have to have any pains or sicknesses, really. So Jesus suffered in order that we won't have to suffer? That's not what I find in the Scripture. It says in 1 Peter, Jesus suffered to set us an example that we would follow his example of suffering. That's what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2. It says in 1 Peter 2:21, for to this you were called. What? Let's go a verse earlier so you know what you're called to as a Christian. For what credit is it, verse 20 says, if when you are beaten for your faults you take it patiently, but when you do good and suffer for it, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. Beaten for doing good? He's not talking about figuratively. He's talking about people who are beaten up. Beaten up because they're doing the right thing. He says, for this you were called. Oh, I thought I was called to go to heaven. Of course I'm called to go to heaven eventually. But right now I'm called to be beaten for being righteous. That's what Peter says. To this you were called because Christ also suffered for us. What, so I won't have to suffer? No. Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. In other words, his suffering was an example for our suffering, for us following in that same way. So when Christians think, oh, you know, as a Christian, I'm exempt. I can't go through tribulation. I can't be sick. I can't be poor. I can't be harassed by demons. I'm exempt from everything because God loves me. Well, God loves you. And because he loves you, he's going to discipline you and chasten you and scourge you. That's what he said. I'm not putting words into his mouth. Those are his actual words. Those are in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 12, most of that. But throughout the New Testament, it's the teaching of the entire New Testament. Jesus said to his disciples, these things I've spoken unto you, that in me you would have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I've overcome the world. So Jesus said, you're going to live in the world and you're going to live in me. In me you're going to have peace. In the world you're going to have trouble, tribulation, trials. Peter said in 1 Peter 1:7 that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, will bring forth glory and honor to God, ultimately. And that's what God has in mind. I don't know how anyone could read the Psalms or the book of Job or the prophets or the story of Joseph or the story of Jesus or of the apostles or anything in the New Testament and get the impression that we're not supposed to suffer. Now, the Bible says all who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So if I'm not suffering any kind of persecution, I might have to ask myself, maybe I'm not suffering, maybe I'm not living godly enough. Maybe my life, people don't see it the way they would see it if it was Jesus. You see, people who hate Jesus, if they like me, it means I'm not enough like him. If they hate Jesus and they don't hate me, then whatever it is they hate about him, they must not see it in me. And that's kind of a reproach to me, because I want to be like him. I want to be like him enough that whoever doesn't like him is probably not going to like me either. But whoever would love him would like me, because I'd be like him, I hope. That's the goal of the Christian, is to be like Jesus. And Jesus was loved by some, but hated by a great number. And the ones who hated him are the ones who caused his suffering. And there's plenty of suffering to go around to his disciples as well, even though we won't be hated by every last person, because Jesus wasn't hated by every last person. But the ones who would hate him, the Bible says they should hate us. Jesus said, if you are of the world would love its own. But because I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. He said, just know this, if they hated me, they'll hate you. So suffering is normative in Christianity. It's hardly known in Western Christian civilization, because we just haven't been persecuted. But we know suffering too. We experience cancer and accidents and loss. We lose loved ones and we get sick and stuff like everybody else. The only difference between us and ancient Christians is we think it's not supposed to happen. They knew that suffering was part of life. We have pretended or tried to convince ourselves that it isn't. And in doing so, we have divorced ourselves from historic Christianity and from most of what the New Testament teaches. And it's a very dangerous trend, I think. Mark from Anaheim. Mark, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I have two questions. My first one is, on the last day, if that's the final judgment, and both the righteous and the unrighteous are judged, everybody living, then it would seem, what purpose would there be for a thousand-year reign of Christ after that?
Good question. I don't think there is a need for a thousand-year reign of Christ after that. I believe that when Jesus comes back, he sets up the new heavens and the new earth. That's what Peter says in 2 Peter 3, verses 10 through 13. The idea that there's going to be a thousand-year reign after Jesus comes back is called the premillennial view. And it's based really on only one passage in Scripture, which I interpret differently than they do. It's based on Revelation 20, which is the only place in the Bible that mentions a thousand years. And so the question is, how is that thousand years to be interpreted? The popular way today of interpreting it is called premillennialism. That was not the view of the church through most of history. But premillennialism teaches that the thousand-year reign that's mentioned in Revelation 20 comes immediately after the second coming of Christ. And therefore, he comes back, raises the dead, and sets up a kingdom on earth for a thousand years, after which there's more trouble from the devil and another judgment. The amillennial view, which is the view that I personally hold and that has been held through most of church history by the whole church, is that the thousand years is symbolic for the age of the church, and that the binding of Satan is symbolic for what Jesus did at the cross. And the end of the thousand years is symbolic for the second coming of Christ, particularly Revelation 20, verse 9, where fire from heaven comes down and consumes the enemies. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8, Paul said that when Jesus comes, he'll come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who don't know God and who are disobedient to the gospel. So I'm an amillennialist, which means I don't believe there's a thousand-year reign after the second coming of Christ. I believe when Jesus comes back, he doesn't set up a temporary reign. He sets up an eternal order of things, a new heavens, a new earth. As I said, Peter said that that's going to happen in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 12.
Okay, good. And then where would one find out what the documents or information on the church's position up until the last couple hundred years before dispensationalism became so popular?
Well, you can probably find stuff online. I get most of my information from actual hard copy books. There's lots of books on church history and on the history of doctrines, and you can just go online to Amazon or to christianbook.com and look up the category of Christian history or the history of doctrines, and you'll find information of that sort there. Or other books. There are books on eschatology where the authors document what others have taught throughout church history. And there's lots of sources for that information, but perhaps if you don't have a lot of books, just going online, you could look up a history of beliefs on eschatology. That's what I'd probably suggest as the easiest solution for someone who has a computer.
You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. God bless you. Thank you.